Yeah.
Woo.
Good to see you. So, we're in the next section. How many of you have been here through most of these in the series, the Nicene Creed? Yeah? Quite a few. So the next section of the Nicene Creed. Here's the section. It says, "He will come again," as Jesus, "in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end." And so from that section, I've been given the topic, judgment. It's one of those things kind of swinging, woo-hoo! I want to tie it into a passage of scripture that I've been meditating on personally for a few weeks in recent weeks. It's a passage that is quoted by the Bible, in the Bible, more than any other passage. So you find it repeated again and again and again. The biblical authors refer back to this several times. It's found in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. This is what it says. "The Lord passed before him," that's Moses, "and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, a God merciful or compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, maintaining steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And this was... these are the words spoken to Moses by God in response to Moses' request, "Show me your glory." That's what he says to God, "Show me your glory." And this is how God responds to that. This is God's self-disclosure, if you like. He says, this is my glory. This is who I am. This is my glory. And he tells Moses, first of all, his name, Yahweh. Yahweh. And as many of you know, back then, a name wasn't just a tag, like Gareth. What should we call him? Gareth. It had a meaning. It carried a meaning. So much is bound up in the name. The essence of the person, the character of the person is bound up in this name. And so it seems to me that it's vital that we grasp the essence of who God is and who he has revealed himself to be in grappling with this topic of judgment. Who is God? What's the essence of it if we're going to look at this thing of judgment? Now, all of us carry our own vision of God, who he is, what we think he's like. The question, I suppose, is where does your theology come from? Where does your understanding of God come from? Sometimes it can just come from a religious heritage, so history and our parents and before that and so on. Or maybe from popular culture, media, and that kind of thing. Or it can derive sometimes from wishful thinking. This is who we want God to be, what we want him to be like. But in this passage, this is what God wants us to know about himself. And it's interesting, in Hebrew literature, order was significant. So the first things mentioned are the first things of importance, priority, if you like. So God is saying, okay, Moses, here's my glory. Here's who I am. Yahweh refers back to I am who I am, but the God who is present, I am present. And he says, first thing, I'm compassionate. And it's a feeling word. Compassion is a feeling word. Literally, it derives from the word that expresses a mother's womb. The same way that a mother or a parent feels towards their children. That's what's being expressed to us. It's a feeling. I'm compassionate, so I feel. I'm gracious. That's a doing word. It's an active word. Out of my compassion, am I echoing? Out of my compassion, I do. And then you get this. Slow to anger. Now this is where we're going to rest for a little bit. Slow to, here's my glory. God says, I am slow to anger. Now, there are two sides of this reality. On the one hand, God is slow lots of O's. Oh, to anger. That's what he wants us to hear here. He's not quick-tempered. He's not ready to fly off the handle at a moment's notice. Literally, so slow to anger actually isn't a direct translation. In the Hebrew, he is long of nostrils. That's what it says? Long of nostrils. And so the translators had to come up with something in English that kind of captured the heart of what he's saying here. Long of nostrils, I guess it's kind of... Rather than... I don't know. I'm just guessing. And then when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, into the Septuagint, the word they used to translate long of nostrils was patient. Slow to anger, patient. Or the Aramaic translation that the Jews of Jesus' time would have used and been familiar with. This is what it says, O Lord, gracious and merciful, patient, there it is, one who makes anger distant and compassion near. That's who he is. God's compassion is close by. It's right at your fingertips, if you like. But God's anger is far away. It's way off in a distance. He's not hot-tempered. He's not looking for a reason to pounce as soon as he can to get you. He doesn't lack self-control. Yahweh is slow to anger. It's important we get that. But on the other hand, God is slow to anger. God does get angry. And that needs to be said. God's wrath is mentioned over 600 times. Psalm 7 verse 11 says, God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. And you might think, that's a bit harsh. Why? Well, anger is a fitting and appropriate response to injustice and evil in the world. It is the fitting response of righteousness to evil. It's the fitting response to the vandalism of God's shalom. You know? The way this has all been messed up, God's perfect world. It's a fitting response to that. I want to share an article. I'm conscious of the kids here. I want to be sensitive. I want to share an article with you that I read this week. Because I think it draws something of this reality out. Keo is one of 30,000 children who were sold by their mothers into sex slavery every year in Cambodia. After taking her, Keo, to the hospital to be examined by a doctor who issued her a certificate of virginity, Keo's mother then delivered her to a hotel where a man raped her for 2 days. Keo was 12 years old. After that, she was taken to a brothel. 3 days, 6 men every day. When she returned home, her mother then sent it to 2 others. And then when she discovered her mother was about to sell her for 6 months into this slavery, she ran away and she managed to be rescued. Don Brewster, former pastor, went to Cambodia with his wife in 2009. And after this harrowing investigative mission trip, you might have seen, has anybody seen the documentary Nefarious? It's horrendous. It's the place. So where she's from, this place is the place where people come from all over the world to find little girls. I'm not going to mention any more. Here's the thing. I mean, if it were to go into the response when you begin to dig in and you read these things, and if you see it and you see the faces behind the stats, there's emotions, there's responses that well up in you. One of them is heart-rending sorrow. I remember watching this film as part of a men's group a few years ago. And you look around the room, and half the room, the guys are just sobbing. You see the reality of this, what goes on. The brokenness. The horror. But the other emotion is anger. So I remember the film came to an end. I was just beside myself. I left the room, got in the car, drove up onto the mountain. And I sobbed on my own and just shouted, no, this must stop. Anger is a fitting response to injustice, to wickedness, to evil. Here's a definition of God's anger. God's unrelenting, unremitting, steadfast and uncompromising antagonism towards evil in all its forms. God does get angry. But it's a very different kind of anger to my anger. My anger is often impatient and reactive. My anger often, I guess, certainly sometimes, flows from a wounded ego. How dare you treat me like that? God's anger is like the heart of a father or a mother towards a son or a daughter whose actions are leading them into a negative and destructive and harmful consequence for them and for others. That's what his anger is like. And as a parent, at times you might find yourself saying, no, this has got to stop. Repent, if you like. Don't use those words, but repent. Think differently. Do differently to that. Because what you're doing is causing so much harm to you and to others. You're bringing ruin, and you weren't made for this. You're better than this. That kind of anger flows out of love. It flows out of a heart of love. You remember, here's the first thing. Remember, this is important. This is why I use this passage. Here's the first thing that God wants us to know about his character. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God is love. Nowhere do we read, God is anger. Anger is a response that flows out of a heart that is love. Let's look at another characteristic that we see in this passage. He says, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that is, sin in all its shapes and sizes, covers everything. He forgives. This is God, I forgive iniquity, transgression, sin. And listen, just in case you might think, you know, God in the Old Testament is just this horrible, angry, kind of despot. And in the New Testament, Jesus comes and it's all nice. 658 times in the Old Testament, it talks about God's forgiveness, his heart of forgiveness, his compassion and so on, even before we get to Jesus. So he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. But then, listen, but who will by no means clear the guilty or does not declare the guilty innocent? And this is what he's saying. Okay, you need to understand. Here's where it's weighted. Where I am at. I am compassionate. I am gracious and slow to anger, bound in steadfast love and so on. But just to clarify, I'm just. I'm righteous. God loves justice. And that's a good thing, right? Psalm 99 verse 4 says, God is a mighty king, a lover of justice. And then he shouts from the rooftops in Isaiah, I, the Lord, am a lover of justice. God's end goal is a world without sin, without war, no abuse, no gossip, no greed. God's agenda is a world set free from injustice. And how many of us want to be part of that world, right? We're looking forward to that. Being a part of a world where there's no more sin, no more injustice, no more corruption, no more greed. And God gets angry at that and deals with sin because he loves this world. He loves the people in this world, and he hates those things which are tearing the world apart. And he desires that each and every member of society, every single one, should flourish, what the Old Testament calls shalom. He wants us to live lives that flourish. And if you're a disciple of Jesus, one day you're going to step into this world, remade, set free from injustice, because God is filled with mercy, compassion, and grace, and he loves justice. And love and justice are not opposed to each other. God isn't bipolar, you know. One minute he's all love, and then he's like, "Arr!" They're not opposed. They belong together. It's out of his love for the world that there are times when God says, enough. And sometimes you see that on this side of what the biblical writers call the day of judgment. Sometimes you see on this side. I remember the account of Jonah being sent to Nineveh. It's almost a humorous account. We were looking at this morning. So Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria, and the most grotesque evil acts and atrocities taking place. Archaeologists have discovered writings from this period were just beyond horrendous, ugly stuff. And Jonah is sent to preach to this city as an Israelite, and so they've been oppressed by these Assyrians for centuries, actually. And he's been sent to go and do some church planting in Nineveh. And he's like, whoa, I mean, these guys are evil. He doesn't want to go. And the message he's been sent with, unless you guys repent, destruction is going to come. Judgment is going to come upon you. And anyway, I haven't got time to go into the story, but eventually he goes, you know, he doesn't at first, and eventually he goes, and he preaches this message, and the king and all the inhabitants repent, and they say, Lord, be compassionate to us. And then God, same word, repents of bringing destruction. Remember that story? Some of you read. And what does Jonah's reaction? No! He's like, he gets angry. And this is what he says. He quotes these verses, Exodus 34, back to God. This is why I didn't want to go. This is why I went to Tarshish instead of there, because I knew you were a God who's compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, bounding in steadfast love, and you relent from disaster. And God comes and he says, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. This is like, he's having a strop. He sits under this tree and it's hilarious. But here's the point. God is compassionate. This is his posture. This is the weight. I will be gracious towards you. I will relent from disaster, even though the atrocities have been horrendous. 150 years on, the book of Nahum, and you discover that Nineveh has turned back very quickly, actually, turned back to this way of just horrendous evil and wickedness. And God has been sending messengers for them to repent, and they've been ignoring that. And it comes a point where in Nahum, God says, enough. Enough. And he brings judgment. Or you see something of that in Matthew 21. Each of the gospel writers record this scene of Jesus with his whip in the temple. Remember that? Driving out the money changers and overturning tables and so on. Because the scene here is one of gross corruption and greed and exploitation. People are coming to make their sacrifices, and the people in the temple, the religious leaders and so on, they're thinking, well, here's a chance to make it back. Corruption, greed, horrendous stuff going on. And for 3 years, this isn't just happened. This has been going on for a long time. Jesus has been back and forth over those 3 years many times. And Jesus has been speaking out against that. He's been speaking to the religious leaders about the hypocrisy. He's like, you're like whitewashed tombs. Ugly. There's all kinds of evil going on, and you just present yourself. Repent. Come into the ways of the kingdom. You're not representing the ways of God correctly. And then it comes a point just before his crucifixion, probably one of the main reasons why he got crucified, and he says, enough. This has got to stop. And it's almost like a preview of the day that is coming, the day that has been promised. The great and awesome day, the great and awful day when God will bring justice, finally. When all injustice will be wiped from the earth. No more corruption, no more wickedness, no more greed, no more oppression. A day when there will be a final enough. And you and I and the Kears, this little girl, as many, many other, 30,000 others and more, who experience this world of brokenness, are set free from all of that. And we step into this brand new world, and that's the hope of the gospel. But we all know that there are those who don't want God's forgiveness and his grace and his compassion, don't want his mercy, who respond with a no to his invitation to come under his loving reign and rule, under his lordship, into his kingdom. And Jesus has spent 3 years announcing the availability of the kingdom of God and the entrance into the kingdom through him. And he's invited people to repent and to follow him and to apprentice themselves to him, to come into this new way of living. John chapter 1 puts it like this. He came to his own and his own didn't receive him. That's what's been played out. He came to his own people. They didn't receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. That's what he says. And in Matthew 22, as Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders, so the Pharisees and the scribes, he paints a picture. He uses lots of these pictures, but a parable of what this will look like, what this does look like, and what it will look like, and what this will mean on that great and final day, a day that the Jews understood, the picture they understood of this day was one of the great wedding feast. The great marriage supper. And this is how he says it in Matthew 22. He says, you know, God, the King, he sent out an invitation to you to come to the wedding of his son. And this is what you've done repeatedly. You tore up the invitation. Again and again, you're invited to come under the reign and the rule of his kingdom, but you refused. Messengers were sent, prophets. And even in one of the parables, and even the son was sent, and you murdered them. And so destruction came on your city. Did in the Old Testament through exile, and it will, AD 70. Destruction comes on the city of Jerusalem. Destruction comes. And Jesus is saying to them, you've been invited again and again, and yet you've refused again and again. And there's coming a day when you'll realize that the banquet is taking place, this time, this event that all of your history has been looking forward to, and you'll discover you're on the outside. You're not in the banquet, you're on the outside, not because God didn't want you there, but because you rejected the invitation. He kept giving you the invitation. Slow to anger, compassionate, gracious. In judgment, people are given what they want, what they choose. And they find themselves outside the wedding feast, which is a picture of outside of the kingdom, outside of this new world order, on the outside. But in this parable, Matthew 22, the king still wants a wedding. He still wants a bride for his son. He wants to reconcile the world to himself. And so this is what happens. He sends out messengers to invite the whole world. There's an open invitation to the whole world. God isn't trying to keep anybody out. Nobody is being kept out. Peter says he's not willing that any should perish. He wants the world at this wedding, this world restored in justice. He's on the hunt to find anyone who will come. And listen, Jesus says in that parable, he says, and you know, they go out and he welcomes in the bad and the good. That's significant, isn't it? He doesn't go out saying, okay, who's good enough? He welcomes in both the bad and the good. And that's what Jesus was demonstrating. He's hanging out with prostitutes and tax collectors and all the outcasts. He's going into the streets. His disciples going into the streets. He welcomes everybody who will come. Actually, in chapter 21, Jesus says the tax collectors and prostitutes are accepting the invitation. And yet the religious leaders are not. He extends mercy to all. And he doesn't invite us because we've earned it, but because he wants us there. Good and bad behavior isn't the basis on which God judges the world. His mercy is. He desires our company. He wants us there. But here are the conditions. Accept the invitation. It's one of them. You accept the invitation and you come suitably dressed. Do you remember in that parable, there's one that comes in and he's not suitably dressed and he's asked to leave? God wants the world at the wedding of his son, but will not allow sin to crash the party. His posture is one of embrace. Sin's destructive power must be checked at the door. To accept the invitation isn't to say, yes, I'd like to go to heaven when I die, please. And that's it. It's to say, yes, I repent. I change my way of thinking in order to change my way of being and doing, to follow you, Jesus, into your way of living. I want to be with you. I want to learn from you. I want to become like you. I want to do what you do. I want to enter into the ways of your kingdom. And it's to receive the free wedding garments that are offered. God wants to clothe us in Jesus' righteousness. Free wedding garments. Don't just come in and bring your stuff. But this entails repentance and faith, confidence in Jesus for all things. And Jesus is more than invite us to his wedding. He invites us to be his bride. And it's both the hardest and the easiest thing in all the world. It's easy because it's free, and he wants to embrace us. It's hardest because it costs everything. To say yes to the proposal is to enter into the way of life of Jesus and to say, you are now my Lord. I submit my life to yours. I submit my ways. What I believe to be best now is what you believe to be best. I follow you. I want to learn from you. Jesus says, whoever wants to save his life must lose it. The cost is the death of my independence. Jesus is our crucified king. And his question to us is not, are you good enough to get into my kingdom? But rather, will you allow me to heal you? In a world broken by sin, we need to turn to Jesus and to the cross as this place where love and justice meet. I will heal you of the brokenness of your sin. I will take the justice that your sin demands. Here's a wedding garment. Please come. The invitation is open to all who will come. And the only people that would be outside of that world are those who have chosen to be. Yahweh, Yahweh, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, maintaining steadfast love for thousands, forgiving transgressions and iniquities and sin, all of it, but who will by no means clear the guilty. One way or another, your sin will be judged, either on the cross or in your person. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for how you have described and disclosed your character to us. We thank you that you are a God who loves, feels love towards us, compassion, just like those of us who are parents feel towards our kids and more. Thank you that you've acted in grace. You've acted in order to deal with the issue of our brokenness and our sin. We thank you, Lord, for the way in which you are long of nostril, patient, slow to anger. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving all of our sin. And thank you for inviting us into this great wedding banquet of your Son. Thank you that you delight in justice. We can be part of a world where there will be no more sin, no more corruption, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more greed, no more hatred, no more self-centered lust. Thank you, Lord, that you're delivering us from all the consequences of sin. Thank you for hope in Jesus. Amen.